out your outlines that say burn, baby, burn, across the top of them. We, of course, are in the story of Moses, and we are in Exodus chapter 3. If you've got a Bible handy, turn to Exodus chapter 3, and you can find a Bible that's in the book rack near your chair there. If you did not bring one today, you'll want to open it to Exodus, second book in the Bible, chapter 3. You'll recall that Moses grew up in Egypt for 40 years in a rash decision, thinking that he was going to redeem his people. He killed an Egyptian who was persecuting a Hebrew, and it all went bad on him. The Hebrews thought they misinterpreted everything that Moses was doing, and so they retaliated and said, "What are you going to do? You're going to kill us when you get mad at us?" And then Pharaoh found out that Moses had killed an Egyptian. And so he tried to get Moses killed, and Moses fled. Moses fled to the Midian desert, met the daughters of Jethro and married one of them, had a son with Zipporah, his wife. His son's name is Gershom, from chapter 2, verse 22. And then he begins to work and live in the household of Jethro. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, you might notice, by the way, that Jethro's name changes all the time in the Bible. If you remember back to verse 18 of chapter 2, he's called Reuel, and then now he's called Jethro, and in another part of the Bible, he's called by a different name. This has something to do with the ambiguity of Hebrew, the ambiguity of the original language that this was written in. But I gave you a little geek note down there just to satisfy those of you that are losing your noodle over the different names and you're trying to track and that kind of thing. So be not distracted, all right? So you can read that geek note, and it'll probably confuse you more, but at least you know what some of that ambiguity is about. Moses, though, is out there pasturing this flock of Jethro, who is the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Moses was 40 years old when he fled Egypt and went into Midian. He marries, has children, establishes himself as a shepherd, and spends the next 40 years out in the desert being a shepherd. In the deserts of Midian, if you've got that map that I provided for you, the location of where Moses is at this point is actually west of Midian, near Horeb, which is called the Mountain of God, which means that was probably added in a little bit later as a reference back to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, the area where God is going to speak to his people, where they will worship him. This is where Moses has got Jethro's flock at this time. 40 years, Moses is wandering around in the wilderness. Remember the irony in the passage from before? It said that Moses was all grown up in Egypt, but he was not yet prepared. He was grown up in the wisdom of the world. He was grown up in the courts of Egypt. He was grown up as a prince of Egypt, but he was not prepared to lead the people of God. God took him into the wilderness. You know, the wilderness is a place where, in the Bible, it's defined literally as a place where there are no people. The word is used in Scripture. It's a particularly intriguing word. An old friend of mine, Dave Lancer from Biola University, wrote this about the wilderness. He notes that many times a prophet or other holy person spent time in the wilderness before beginning their ministry. Most of us are familiar with the example of Jesus, who spent 40 days and 40 nights out in the desert right before he began his public ministry. Scripture is full of other examples. Moses, and here we have that example in Exodus 3, John the Baptist and others. Even the people of Israel spent time in the desert before they entered into the promised land. Why does spending time in the wilderness seem to be a trend in the Scriptures? And let me just apply this to you. I know some of you are thinking, what, do I have to go to Blythe in order to meet God? Spend time in Barstow in order to enjoy the Lord? I believe that many of us are experiencing wilderness experiences even right now. You can sit in the middle of a group of 300 people and you can feel totally alone. You can have circumstances that go on in your life that just leave you feeling like no one understands, like God has abandoned you. I had a friend tell me recently, a good friend up at Hume Lake, he said, he just recently lost one of his children. Surprisingly, unexpectedly, she died. And he said, I wake up mornings, and he goes, and I know God is there, but I just don't think he loves me anymore. There are wilderness experiences that every single one of us, in just the normal daily lives that we live, we feel these things. Some of you have been droning on and on and on in your job, and you feel that you have no purpose. Some of you have been droning on and on and on in your marriages, and you feel like you have no purpose. Your children can cause you to feel like you have no purpose. Your parents can make you feel like you have no purpose. A lot of times we are walking through the wilderness, even when we are in the midst of other people. Why is the wilderness a trend for Christians? It appears that the wilderness is one of God's favorite places to train his followers. The definition of wilderness as a place where there are no people may explain why God chooses to send us there. Crowds of people tend to distract us from God. I am always cautious of people that cannot be alone. Always. That's a concerning thing. When we are so rabid for socialization that we cannot handle the quiet of being alone with God, we have a problem. Crowds distract us from the Lord. And solitude can clear our minds, that can clear our hearts, and it can allow us to hear His voice. Crowds distract, and in order for God to effectively instruct His people, He demands our full attention. In the wilderness, God does not have to compete with all the noise that our society generates. He notes, Dave Lancer notes, that he's not advocating that we should become hermits so that we can better listen to God. But he says there is, in these passages, an encouragement to get alone with God, to take time away from the hustle and the bustle of this world, to listen to what God has to say to you. In this way, He can train you for a ministry, for a life that will glorify Him. Have you taken the time to listen to God? See, Moses was selected for a special task, and so God forced him to listen to him. But for most of us, we're not going to walk out of our front door and see a burning bush. You know, I'll mention this a little bit later, but the burning bush only happens once in the Bible. Many of us are still waiting for ours, though. We take anything burning and not being consumed. We're good with that. We would just like to hear from God. We would like to hear His audible voice tell us something to do. Again, I'll address that in just a few minutes, but I wonder if in the midst of our own lives, we are taking the time to take a step back and just listen. God, what are you teaching me? What are you teaching me through the circumstances in my life? What are you teaching me through your word in my life? How does it all connect? Where are you leading me? Where are you taking me? We get so busy, 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 don't we? We feel a sense of identity when we are busy people. When we wake up in the morning and we go, oh, I have so much to do today. We get out of bed tired. We go through our day exhausted. And we flop back down into bed, even more tired than we were in the morning. And we crank out our 5 to 6 hours of sleep at night. And we get up and we do it again. And we feel, I am important. And in the din of that kind of a rat race, it is very difficult to hear the voice of God. God calls us into these experiences that He forces Moses into. 40 years in the desert. It does not record that God said a word to Moses during those 40 years. Nothing. He was out there with farm animals. That's it. Do you remember the most significant thing that had happened to Moses up to that time? He had been caught murdering an Egyptian. What do you think you would think about yourself if after murdering someone and fleeing, you spent the next 40 years out in the middle of nowhere, just you and a bunch of sheep and goats and other livestock, just walking around? Would you not feel that God had shelved you? Would you not feel that God had abandoned you? Would you not feel that God was done with you? Would you not feel like, hey, I blew it. I had my chance and I blew it. And so now God has thrown me out here. I'm going to live out my days. Me, Zipporah, and all of this sand. I mean, this is all I've got in this life. I'm not even with my people anymore. I'm out here with the Midianites. I'm not even amongst the Jews any longer. They have forgotten me, and God has forgotten me. The irony is that many of us feel the same way. Many of us who have not even come close to experiencing 40 years out in the desert by ourselves oftentimes feel the same way. We feel that God is done with us, that we have blown it too much in our lives, that the mistakes that we have made have disqualified us from ever serving the Lord in any kind of significant capacity. We can't be good fathers. We can't be good husbands. We can't be good men. And reflecting that, all of the female roles that go along with that, mothers, wives, women. We can't do anything worthwhile for God because of the mistakes of our past. And yet we see here in the character of Moses that God did not put Moses out in the desert with no reason. God put Moses out in the desert to mature him, to grow him. He had been grown up in the world, and now he needed to grow up in God. And at 80 years old, we catch up with the story again. I know what some of you are thinking. 80 years old? I'm not even 80 years old, and I mailed it in a long time ago. Don't do it. Some of you that are older have more to offer. Those of us that are younger, and yes, I'm including myself in that. If you're younger than me, you're just a baby. You have so much to offer us. Please, please, please don't mail it in yet. Stay engaged. God is teaching you patience. He's teaching perseverance. He's teaching deep spirituality. He's teaching those of you that have been at this for a long time, he is teaching you what is significant and what is not. I think one of the most, this is a side note, it's total tangent, but I know you're shocked. I think one of the most compelling reasons why all Christians should pray is because older Christians pray. I just think that's compelling. Like, they've lived their lives, they're now in the last 10, 20 years of their life, and they are passionate prayers. They speak of prayer in just such sacred terms. They speak of its effectiveness. They speak of its power. They speak of how intense it is to pray to the Lord. They talk about praying for long periods of time, and they talk about praying with constancy. Those of us that are young and busy oftentimes do not have time for that kind of prayer. We are more the emergency prayers. When stuff goes crazy, we pray. We were noting that one of the members of my family who does not know the Lord only calls my mother for prayer when she's trying to get a job. It's the emergency prayer. You know, oh, I've got this need. I can't do it myself. I better call the spiritual people so that they can pray for me. Many of us are the same way. We are believers, but we are the same way. I am compelled by those of you that are more mature than I, that are deep prayers. I see something in there that I do not possess, and I desire it purely because those of you that are older and more mature spend significant time in prayer and speak of it in such different terms than I've experienced. This is Moses when we catch up to him now. This is the man at 80 years old instead of the man at 40. Letter B, he's pasturing Jethro's flock. He is away from the traditional location of Midian near Mount Horeb, which we would understand as Sinai, the mountain of God. If you have a map, it's that peninsula that separates Egypt from the Holy Land. Right down there at the bottom, probably in the southern part, although there's a chance that it's up in the north. We're going to talk a lot about that when we get to the Ten Commandments, which will be like I don't know, 2011, some point. We'll talk more about that kind of stuff. But the purpose here is that Moses is out. He's far away from home. He's in the desert. He is alone. And then, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Now, this is unprecedented. Never happened before. Never going to happen again. God is appearing to Moses, and he is appearing to him in a bush. He's appearing to him as the angel of the Lord, but make no mistake. Look down at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. The angel of the Lord and God are the same person. They're the same essential person. What you're probably experiencing, and by the way, got another great geek note for you on this. It's called a theophany, or an appearance of God. Theos is God. Theophany is an appearance of God. And I just want to remind you that God, by definition, Book of John, God is spirit. God has no bodily form. God, the first person of the Trinity, no bodily form. However, the second person of the Trinity, every appearance in Scripture of God in any form is the second person of the Trinity, which you are more familiar with as Jesus Christ. Now, you're familiar with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. I want to introduce you to Jesus Christ, the burning bush. This is him. This is an appearance, a theophany of God in the Old Testament. Whenever God appears, whenever he appears as the angel of the Lord, it is that second person of the Trinity. I explained that down in that silly little geek note down there. So those of you that I just confused thoroughly can read that and, again, be more confused. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord, letter 8, number 2, top of the back page, appears to Moses in the form of a bush, which is burning, but it is not consumed by the fire. Now, burning bushes out in the desert were not all that unique of an occurrence. The Midian Desert during parts of the year averages for several months well over 100 degrees. Over 100 degrees every day. This is where Moses is walking around. It is oppressively hot out there. And bushes, particularly those that have any kind of sap, any kind of bush that has a lot of oil to it, they can spontaneously ignite out in the desert heat. So seeing a bush burning out in the desert would not have been a really notable thing. And in fact, it says that Moses looks over at the bush, and at first you don't really think it's that big of a deal. However, this bush is not being consumed. Now that's a different story. Stuff that burns but doesn't actually burn, you know, there's no smoke, there's no consumption that is going on. That is the thing that catches Moses' attention. The burning bush wasn't unique. It was the absence of it being consumed, which was remarkable and attracted his attention. Look at verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. He would have just gone on his way if it was just a burning bush. But what we have here is a burning bush that is not being consumed. It reminds me, this is not a tangent. It reminds me of probably one of my favorite poems. It's been so long since I've seen a burning bush. Some seasons I see them in every desert wash, the magnificence, the miracle, burning and not being consumed. There's a picture there, is there not, of what it means to have God alive inside of you, burning but not being consumed. Yet who do I fool? Moses paid dearly for his burning bush. Sweaty desert miles and exhausted sweaty tears. All for the dubious blessing of talking with God. What claim do I have to a burning bush or to God? I have not yet even learned to remove my shoes. I've learned so much of me. Every inch has hurt. To see honestly and at length, because at first all I could see were the wounds of humanity. I looked for cool, unflawed marble of deity, but all I can find is a heart of flesh. But hearts of flesh are all that God can write on. So write on me, Father. Write on me. always reminds me when I come to this point in Scripture, and I know what many of us think when we come to this. Why was Moses so lucky to get a burning bush? I would love it if God would just speak to me. I remember when I was a child, I tell you guys this all the time. God, could you just roll the pencil on my desk? Just show me that you're here. Could you rotate the fan blades in my room? Just give it a little quarter turn and I'll just know that you're out there. We are a people that are desperate for those kinds of signs. We're constantly looking for them. But I want you to see what came along with those signs. I want you to see what comes along with a burning bush. I think this author, Barbara Franken Kelly, says it well. Who do I fool? Moses paid dearly for his burning bush. We forget what it's like when people encounter the living God. Let's look at what Moses does when he encounters. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned, that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Boy, I tell you what, that would change my day. I see a bush, it's not burning, and now it's talking to me. Now, I know what some of you are thinking too. Well, maybe, you know, it's hot out there. Maybe it was just a vision. The Bible has different language for visions. When Abraham has a vision, it says, Abraham had a vision. What we have here is that Moses is having a conversation with the second person of the Trinity. What we have here is that God has appeared, the angel of the Lord has appeared in the bush as a burning fire. Burning but not consuming. And he calls out to Moses, and Moses answers him back, here I am. As Moses draws near, letter B, cross out the, God speaks to Moses. The reason there's a the there, I was going to put the one and only God because all of the references to God in this passage are in the singular, which I think are significant, but it's kind of a geeky thing to point out, so I dropped it. But I left the in there. So that's why it says the God. As Moses draws near, God speaks to Moses in an audible voice. Moses understands that voice, and he responds. Moses is told not to approach the burning bush. Isn't that funny? Don't get any closer, buddy. Because the ground you're standing on is holy. That's what he says in verse 5. Then God says, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He is told to remove his sandals as a sign of reverence, because where he stands is in the presence of God. It's a common sign in that culture, one that Moses would have remembered even from Egypt, to remove your shoes in the presence of deity. God identifies himself to Moses now as the historical God of his forefathers. He says this in verse 6. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses, here's his response. Here's his response to the appearance of God. It is common in Scripture. That's why whenever you see a theophany, whenever you see someone appearing from the heavenly realm, what's the number one thing that they say? Fear not. Most commonly repeated command in all of Scripture. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Quit freaking out. Stop it. Get back up. That kind of thing. That is constant in Scripture. It says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is common. When God draws near, what do? We are like fish in a fishbowl. You stick your hand into a fishbowl, what do the fish do? They scatter, don't they? They freak out. They go bouncing off the side of the glass. They go for the shoe. They get out of there. They leave. Mankind does the same thing when God reaches into our fishbowl. God identifies himself to Moses as the historical God of Moses' forefathers, letter C, which terrifies Moses, causes him to hide his face for fear of death. It was well known to the Israelites that you could not look on the face of God, that it would kill you. That is detailed later in Scripture. This is the God who has held worship in Moses' heart, though. Moses has not forgotten from where he came. Moses has not become a faithless person in his 40 years in the desert. Moses has become a more faithful person in the desert. Moses remembers who God is because Moses has been worshiping God, it says in Hebrews. It says that Moses was refined by his time in the desert. He did not walk away from God. He walked closer toward God because God had him in the crucible of training out there in the desert. He is fearful at this appearance of God because he knows who God is, and he knows what God is capable of. And so Moses is fearful. The Lord goes on and says, verse 7, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, lots of ites there. We'll get into who those are later. Excuse me. Now behold, verse 9, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. No doubt this was a constant issue in Moses' life, a constant prayer out in the desert for Moses. What is happening with my people? What has become of the Jews? And now God tells them they are still under oppression. It's been 40 years. They are still under the taskmasters. They're still in slavery. It is still a mess. Number 3, letter A, God remembers the oppression of his people at the hands of Egypt and announces their deliverance to Moses and a promise of a land for their possession. You'll remember that this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. There would be land, there would be blessing, there would be progeny or descendants. The descendants have been covered. We've got millions of Jews in Egypt, but they have no land, and they are yet to be a blessing to other nations. And so we are midstream on the Abrahamic covenant, and God reiterates, I will provide a land that currently a lot of other people, all those ites, are living in. Right now, that land is occupied by a lot of other people, God says, but I will provide for them. So all is well and good. Like, Moses is probably very affirmed at this point, isn't he? Great. You're talking to me. I'm barefoot out in the desert. You're going to deliver our people from the hands of their oppressors. All is well until the bush keeps talking. Look at what he says next. Verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. You can imagine what Moses is thinking now. You don't say anything for 40 years. And you just, I got stuff going on. I got sheep and goats. And are you kidding me? I've been out here doing nothing for 40 years. Talking to you, talking to the sheep, that's it. That's been me. Moses says to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? It's the first of 5 objections. He will become a little bit more pointed in his objections later. We'll get into that eventually. But Moses says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Isn't this a different picture? Think about the difference. What did Moses do the first time? He came out of the palace looking Egyptian. He saw one of his brethren being persecuted. And what did Moses do? He took matters into his own hands. He just grabbed hold of that guy and killed him, hit him in the sand. Moses was a take charge kind of guy. God comes to him and says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And what does Moses say? Who am I? This is a man that has been humbled by his circumstances. This is a man that has bent his will to the will of God. This is a man who has benefited from the wilderness. And I wonder in your circumstances, do you shout out to God? Do you raise your fist to God? Have you become angry at God? In your disillusionment, in the midst of your circumstances, has your character shown that you are rebellious towards God? Or do you submit? Do you submit in humility to him? is your answer when God chooses to use you in some circumstance? Hey, who am I? You can do better. Use that guy. Use that guy. Not me. There are very few of us that would not love to be used in a significant way by God. But few of us that are willing to enter into the humility, to enter into the spiritual relationship, to enter into truly the submission that is required to be significantly used. This is a different man. It's a different man in chapter 3 than in chapter 2 that we find. And I love God's answer, and I hope it pours out on your souls this morning. I hope it pours out just like soothing, I don't know what the right word is, a balm, a lotion, oil, whatever would soothe your parched soul. Do you come in here this morning in the wilderness? Do you feel that God has left you? Do you feel that you are unusable by God because you're such a mess? Listen to these words. Listen to what God says to Moses. It's in letter B, after that shocking proposal for Moses who objects, God reminds him that the presence of the Lord will be with him, and that will be all he will need to face the challenges which are ahead. This verse has so much to it. Verse 12, and God says to Moses, certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. We will see that occur. We will see it happen. We will see God use Moses. God knew the future. God knew what was going to happen. And he said to Moses, I just want you to be assured, this is going to happen in the future, and it's going to encourage your soul. There is redemption in these words. There is redemption because Moses, who thought that he had been thrown onto the garbage heap, has been told by God, I've got you right where I need you now. That stuff that happened in the past, doesn't matter. I'm going to use you. You are special and significant to me, and there's redemption in those words. There's restoration in them. There's restoration that God continues to use us, even when we are jacked up, messed up, screwed up kinds of people. I bet you Moses had a lot of things that were not all ironed out in his life at this point. But God is going to use him, and there's restoration in there. And then there's assurance, that first phrase, certainly I will be with you. I bet you Moses felt pretty lonely out in the desert, as many of us feel. Very lonely. Very much like, I just don't feel like God is really there. I question some days when I wake up in the morning if God really cares, if God really loves me, if he's really real. Like, I know he's probably up there doing something important, but is he really here? Is he really with me? Does he really give a dang about what's going on in my life? Certainly, I will be with you. This is God's message to his people, that he promises that he will be with us. In the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of our deserts, in the midst of the difficulties, God is with us. Some of you this week is significant because you are graduating, finally graduating. Many of our high school students are graduating. We're celebrating that tonight at the banquet. We have college-age students that are finally graduating. It is time, after 22 years of doing nothing but school, to actually get a job. Should probably move out from your parents' house, too. I'll just say it for them. These are significant moments in a lot of lives this week. And under the pressure of that, it's not unusual to me that this is one of those weeks that, from my years in youth ministry, I just remember this is one of those weeks where a lot of students fail. A lot of students are trying to take the edge off of all that pressure, and so they go and they do stupid things with other stupid people and leave themselves with memories that can last a lifetime. Not the good kind of memories. Can I encourage you that even in the midst of coming to the end of something great, that God has got greater things still for you out there in the future? That He is with you. That He has not left you. He has not abandoned you. He is right there with you. Will you walk with Him? Will you be faithful? Will you use these desert experiences for growing deeper in your relationship with God, so that when you hear God's voice, and hopefully you hear it when we read these great scriptures about how God is at work amongst His people, will you hear God's voice and hear Him say to you, I am with you. I am with you, and we are going to go forward, and it is going to make a difference, not just now, but it's going to make a difference for other people. And those people are going to make a nation. And that nation is going to affect the whole world and bless them. And that blessing is going to extend through generations. And those generations, which we ourselves right here at Long Beach Alliance have been swept into, will continue to move forward the kingdom of God for the glory of God for all eternity. This is what we are a part of this morning, right here, right now. You just showed up to church because you just do that on Sunday morning. God wants to involve you in His kingdom. He is with us. I pray that those are good words for our souls this morning, particularly those of you that find yourselves deep in the desert, feeling hopeless. God has not abandoned you. He is right here, right now. And He is ready to begin to walk with you and to use you in the midst of that, and to bring fruit from things that you thought would never be good. The worship team is going to come up right now. I just wanted to mention one last thing. You know, next week is Father's Day. Most of you know that I think that that's a bunch of bunk anyway. I think that Hallmark foisted that crud on us, but I won't get into it. I know we do Mother's Day because, let's face it, guys, we've got to. But Father's Day is a bunch of baloney, all right? It's just silliness. Anyway, the real significance next Sunday is actually not Father's Day. It's Advancement Sunday here at church, all right? And that's really the biggest deal that's going on next week. We move all the kids up an age level. And for the first time, we are starting equipping our classes for the summer for our adults. We're also going to have a full... all the kids are taken care of this year. Like last year, we kind of shut down the kids program for the summer. We're going all year long with the kids program. And so, yeah, we are very excited about that. When kids are out of school, you can bring them to church. There will be things, really good Christian education for them and that kind of thing with Sherilyn and our children's department. But the thing I really want to plug, I know a lot of you don't want to get up on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and come to church to go to like an equipping hour class, which is kind of what we would, that's like our traditional Sunday school for those of you that maybe are like, what is that equipping hour? That sounds funny. That class, we're starting a brand new equipping hour class next week. The elders are, and Scott Slade, one of our elders, was explaining it to me this morning. It's going to be 8 weeks. I know this is going to sound funny at first, but it's 8 weeks of question and answer with the elders of the church. You can submit questions, anything you want to ask. Now, it helps if it's about the Bible. Like, you can ask us, you know, what's the fastest land animal? And we probably won't answer that. But if you ask us questions that we feel like, you know, hey, a lot of people have got questions about this, that, or the other. I know a lot of you, like, we do a lot of teaching, and we teach through books, and we teach very systematically at our church. And so sometimes there's like little subjects that you feel like are really important and you want answers. You want answers from those subjects. And the elders are here to really feed you the Word of God. And so what we'd like to do for the next 8 weeks is different elders are going to be sitting up front and answering questions and really just having that equipping our class where you can have the opportunity to ask questions, to bounce ideas off of each other. It's very conversational, but it'll be kind of a Q&A format for the next several weeks. And we're going to talk about some of the essentials of the faith. I would think that this is particularly good for those of you that are really kind of wanting to know what's this really all about? What does this mean to walk as a follower of Jesus Christ in this world? This class is going to be perfect for that kind of a person, which I would hope is you. And so we're going to be meeting at 9 o'clock in the morning upstairs for that class. And then I also know that John Caravo's class is going to be continuing. They're in Hebrew. Where's John? Is John here this morning? Are you in Hebrews 8 right now? 9. Wow. Gosh. Woo. They made it to Hebrews 9. So they're going to be continuing on through Hebrews. And so they're going to also be having their class downstairs. They meet gymnasium room behind the kitchen right over in that area. And so I would encourage you. I know a lot of you don't come. Could I just ask you to do something different for the summer? Maybe it'll make a difference. Maybe it'll make a difference in your relationship with Jesus. I'm just saying, you could come, okay? 9 o'clock in the morning. I know Jesus Christ saved you from eternal damnation. It's hard to get up an extra hour for him. I get it. What? Does that sound manipulative? Good! All right? Get up! 9 o'clock in the morning. Be there.